This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, October the 25th, 2006, and is entitled, The Church, Why and What, taken from various passages.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, we're grateful that by your grace you call us to life, that by your grace that you cause us to be your children, that you grant to us the opportunity to relate to you, to know you, to live with you, to serve you. And Father, I pray that as we come to your word tonight, that you would open it to us. I pray that you would grant to us insight and understanding, that you would grant to us the courage and boldness to apply the truth, to live out the truth as you reveal it to us. Father, tonight, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. But most of all, Father, the courage and boldness to live the truth and allow the truth to shape us into the people that you desire us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you think about the church, what do you think about? What image comes to your mind when you think about church? One of the images often used in the New Testament is the church is the bride of Christ. Now, I've been pastoring since 85, and I haven't seen one yet. I've never seen an ugly bride. I don't know what it is about it. She can be as plain as a mud fence, but if you put her in a wedding gown and march her down the aisle, she's radiant in that moment. And when we think about the church as the bride of Christ, warts and all, it becomes radiant. Not because the church is perfect. Not because everybody in the church or everybody associated with the church is always right and always faithful and always true. But because of Christ, the church is radiant from God's perspective. But the church has fallen on very hard times in recent years. And some of that's due to our own actions. The scandals of recent years have greatly damaged the image of the church. Often, our inconsistency causes folks to wonder about the church's relevance or its value. Sometimes, when we're not consistent to live what we preach, they wonder if it's real or worth listening to. Sometimes, when they see an inconsistency between what we say and what we do, they think there's little value in what we have to say. People in our culture, for the most part, are distrustful of institutions, and the church as being one of the basic institutions of society, so it's called into question. Church growth specialists tell us that people aren't, it's not that they're unhappy with Jesus, they just don't like the church. They want to be spiritual, but they don't care to be religious. They don't like organized religion. They don't like the church. I don't know if you're aware of this, but one of the growing things now is home church. Now, we're familiar with homeschooling. That's where folks said, well, we believe it's God's call for our family to homeschool. I mean, that was our choice as our family. We did that. But there are many who are now saying, well, you know, God's called me to just stay home. And they're not joking when they say that. They're saying, we believe that to be the will of God. I think the bottom line is they can't get along with anyone, so they stay home. Because every church they go to, somebody does something they don't like. Or the church does something different than the way they would do it, and they're mad all the time, and they've gone from church to church, church to church, and finally they're just fed up with it, and they say, well, we just have church in our home. I've met folks in our community, visiting with them, inviting them to our church, and they say, no thanks, we church at home. And, of course, my initial response was to say, oh, so there's a group meeting in your home. No, it's just us. It's just our family. We do our own thing, and we don't want anything to do with the church. Now, in addition to Christians abandoning the church, folks in the larger culture are saying, I'm spiritual, I'm just not religious. On the heels of modernism, that belief that science and education will solve all the ills of society, a growing number of folks are saying there has to be some other answer. They're understanding that education and science isn't solving the problems. We've got as many, if not more, problems now than we ever have. So there must be something. So they are very spiritual. But they don't want anything to do with the church. They don't want anything to do with organized religion. Their attitude is, well, I can be alone with my Bible in my space and do my thing and worship my God. But the question is, can they really honor God and worship God all alone? Increasing number of folks are seeing the church as corrupt and worthless and a waste of their time. Besides, the church is just filled with a bunch of hypocrites. I heard that this last week. Of course, my response to that is, one more isn't going to hurt, so you can come right along and be part of it. Because we do need to acknowledge that all of us at some time and on some level are hypocritical. We claim more than we do. But what's our response when somebody says, I don't need the church? How do we respond to that question? What is it that we need that would help us as a church to overcome that kind of apathy that we face? Do we need a new program? Do we need something to show our relevance and through a new form of worship? Do we need to throw away the hymnals? Would that make everybody come to church all of a sudden because we don't use hymnals? I'm going to suggest that there's something more radical than that we need to do. I think we need to go back, not to the 1950s, not to the heydays of Southern Baptists, not even to the 40s, the 30s, or the 1800s, not even the 1600s with the Reformation. I think we need to go back to the early days and rediscover what the church is to begin with, and then faithfully, consistently be the church. And I think that'll make a profound difference in our world. The Apostles' Creed is probably an 8th century document, though the language goes back easily to the 2nd century. And on the statement of the church, here's what the Apostles' Creed says. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of the saints. I think it would be helpful for us to rediscover that truth. Now, don't panic. I'm not looking to overthrow the Protestant Reformation. I haven't sent my papers to the Vatican asking to be reassigned as a Roman Catholic priest or anything like that. I'm simply saying what Baptists have always said about the nature of the church, about who we are and what we're supposed to be about. We need to rediscover a high view of the church. Because I'm convinced that what's happened in Baptist life and what's happened in the evangelical church as a whole is a lowering of the view of the church. We've devalued the church and we've elevated the individual believer. We worship the individual. That's part of our culture. We like the rugged individualist, the lone wolf, the one that's out there ahead of the pack. And we watch those John Wayne movies, and when he rides off into the sunset by himself, we say, boy, that's it. That's a real man. And we elevate that strong, independent spirit. And so we like to talk about my personal Lord and Savior, and my Bible says individualized faith. Instead of understanding, we are part of a holy communion. We are part of a body. We are part of something greater and grander than ourselves. And I'm convinced we need to rediscover a high view of the church, where we cherish the church. Not worship the church. We worship Christ, the Lord of the church. But we need to cherish the church. The church needs to be something valuable and important in our life. It's something valuable and important to our thinking. And so we order our lives accordingly. Instead of giving the church what's left over after we've done everything else, we give priority to the church. And then we do what we can in other areas. Because it's the church that Jesus died for. And it's the church that Jesus gave his life for. And so I'm convinced we need to rediscover a high view of the church. It suggested that Socrates was wise, not because he had all the answers, but because he knew how to ask questions. So I want to do that this evening. I'm going to ask a couple of questions. And the first question I want to ask is, why the church? Why does it matter? Some have suggested that the church is outdated, that the church is a dinosaur, that it's no longer relevant to the society and the culture we live in. Well, is that true? Is it true that you can worship God alone and it'd be just as meaningful as if you were worshiping God with a body, a group of people? I mean, you've heard people say that. You've heard people say, well, I don't go to church, but I tell you, when I'm alone on that creek bank and I got my pole in the water, I tell you, I'm just real close to God during those moments. I've heard people say, well, you know, my church is my TV. I love to listen to Dr. So-and-so, or I love to listen to... Can you possibly gain from viewing a television service or being by yourself alone in nature what you can get when you gather with the people of God for worship and celebration? Can you possibly have the same kind of experience? No, you cannot. But here's the thing I want us to deal with. Your son, your daughter, your grandson, your granddaughter, your neighbor, your coworker, somebody you're trying to witness to looks you in the eye and says, why the church? How are you going to answer? What's your answer to that question? Why the church? Why should I go? Why should I care? Why does it matter? How would you answer them? Well, a lot of us would say, well, because the Scripture says we need to join together. Okay, where does the Scripture say that? Well, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, right? I mean, that's that very familiar verse. Not staying away from the meetings, as some have a habit of doing, but encouraging each other all the more as you see the day of the Lord drawing near, right? Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and do so all the more as the day of the Lord is drawing near. So we quickly go to that verse and we say, well, that's why the church, because the Lord wants us there, because we need to be there. We need to encourage and strengthen one another. And I think that's true. But my advice to you would be, don't read them Hebrews 10:25 as your answer. Start at verse 19 and read down through verse 31. Put Hebrews 10:25 in its context. Listen to it. Beginning of verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He has inaugurated for us through the curtain that is His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from the evil conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away from our meetings as some habitually do, but encouraging each other all the more as you see the day drawing near. Do you see it in the flow of the context? Because of all that Christ has done for us, because of salvation, because of life, because of holiness, because of righteousness, because of who we are and what we are because of Christ, because we need to think about one another, because we need to be involved in one another's lives, because we need to spur one another on to godly living, to godliness, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. The reason it matters is because it's for the good of your soul. It's for the benefit of your life spiritually. And you neglect it to great harm and great danger. So see, the answer isn't just to throw that one verse at them, but to give them that verse in the context. But don't stop there. Keep on reading. Verse 26. For if we deliberately sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. If anyone disregards Moses' law, he dies without mercy based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled the Son of God? regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know the one who has said, vengeance belongs to me and I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now see, I don't know if you've ever read that whole section to understand that he says this, don't forsake the gathering together in the context of this terrifying notion of falling into the hands of the living God, having trampled underfoot the Lord Jesus and his precious blood. Takes on a little different meaning, doesn't it, when you read it in the flow of the context. Why the church? Because the church is Christ's bride that he gave his life for. Because the church is that gathering of the people of God. And when I neglect the church, I have trampled underfoot what Christ has done. And said, it's a small thing, it's an insignificant thing, it's a meaningless thing. And the writer of Hebrews warns, it's a terrifying thing. If there was great judgment under the old covenant for disregarding the things of God, how much worse is it going to be for those who take the grace of God for granted and treat it as something profane and mundane and something not to be holy and cared for and cherished. Why the church? Because the church is the bride of Christ. I have to admit, I'm proud of my oldest son. I'm proud that he's serving where he's serving. But more than that, I visited with him a while back. He was visiting with a friend. And this friend didn't go to church anymore. Loved the Lord, worked in a job where he was around the gospel and all this kind of thing, but he didn't have any use for the church. And he talked and Zach listened. And then Zach just looked him in the eye and said, you know, I just wonder how Jesus responds when you say, I love you, but I can't stand your wife. I don't want anything to do with her. She makes me sick. I wonder how the Lord of the church responds when the apple of his eye is treated with such disrespect. I think it's time for the church to rediscover a high view of the church. Now see, we're real quick to say, boy, we live in a rotten world. There's so much sin out there and there's so much going on and people just don't respect the church anymore. Well, maybe it's hard for them to respect the church when they don't see the church respecting the church. Maybe it's hard for them to understand why it's important when they look at those of us who are part of the church and we act as if it's not very important. Why the church? Well, because it's the bride of Christ. Because it is his body. James Bannerman said, the nature of the gospel makes Christianity a social rather than a solitary religion. The very nature of the message of the gospel makes Christianity a social rather than a solitary religion. The very nature of the gospel is such that we are part of a community. And that's the aspect of the gospel that's greatly ignored in the modern church, especially in America. We're rugged individualists. We romanticize the loner. But it's not a biblical concept. Christ died for the church over and over again. When the New Testament speaks of the death of Christ, it says he died for the church, collectively. Now, did he die for me? Yes, because I'm part of the church. But there's a reason why the church puts the communal emphasis rather than the personal emphasis, because we are to think of ourselves only in the context of the group and the community. We as believers are part of a community of faith. We are part of a body. That's the emphasis of Scripture. The church is a family, a community, and a place to belong. That whole section in 1 Corinthians about spiritual gifts, Paul makes it abundantly clear that every child of God is gifted. But they're not gifted for their own benefit. They're gifted in order to edify the body. They're gifted, they're equipped, so that they can minister to the rest. God gifted you not so you could pull it out and out of your pocket and look at it and go, that is so neat. I love playing with that. But so you can serve someone else with it. Because you're part of a body. Chapter 12, he uses that analogy. And he says, you know, we're not all toes and we're not all eyes and we're not all ears. We got to have all the different parts. And if the body isn't functioning with all of its different parts, the body is limited and paralyzed. And he speaks to the very issue of lauding those who have the showy gifts and ignoring those who have the lesser gifts, meaning they're not out front. They're not the showy, flashy kind of gifts. He's saying it doesn't make any difference. If you're a toe, you're part of the body. And if the toe isn't functioning, the rest of the body suffers because the toe isn't doing its job. And if you have eyes but you can't move and you have eyes but you can't think, what good is that? You have to have all the parts of the body functioning together. God intends there to be a miracle every time two or more followers of Christ gather together in His name. And that miracle is this, that there are no strangers, but rather only family. One of the great things about going on a mission trip, whether it's in the state, across the United States, or whether it's a foreign country, is that wonderful experience of being in a service with people you've never laid eyes on before in your life, and their family. One of the greatest experiences I ever had in my life was the pastor I worked with in Argentina. Because he didn't speak English and I didn't speak Spanish, but we had wonderful prayer times together. Neither one of us had the gift of tongues, so we didn't know what was going on, other than we knew there was love and there was relationship and there was family. That's what's unique about the church. The church is one of the few organizations in all the world that exists not for the benefit of its members. The church doesn't exist for your good and your benefit, but for the glory of Christ. And you benefit from that. But its purpose is not for your good, but for His glory. It's in the context of the church, in the midst of preaching and teaching and worshiping and instruction, that we are built up and strengthened in the faith. Alone in nature or in front of your television just can't do for you what interacting with brothers and sisters in Christ accomplishes. You need the church because it's God's plan. That's why the church matters. That's why the church is significant. To be alone with God in a time of prayer and private worship and devotion is wonderful. To be lonely with God is dangerous for your spiritual well-being. And there's a vast difference. Yeah, I need that alone time. I need that time when I'm alone with the Lord and He is speaking to my heart and He is instructing me. But I need to be with you too. In this context, where your life influences mine and my life influences yours, and together we become what God wants us to be. Second question, what is the church? Well, the Apostles' Creed says that it is holy and Catholic, and it is the communion of the saints. Of course, the word holy has its roots in the Old Testament. The concept of a division or separation between that which is for noble purpose and that which is profane. There were certain instruments that were holy. That doesn't mean that the metal they were made out of was some kind of superior quality to other metals. It means it's set apart for a specific task, and it's holy because of that. And some are set apart for this purpose to serve in the temple, and it's holy. And this is set apart for this, and it's not holy because of its purpose, what its use is. That's the Old Testament concept. We come into the New Testament, and the emphasis is being set apart in a unique relationship with Christ. The church is holy, means that the church is different. It is set apart despite its weakness, despite its fragmentation. It is in unique relationship with God. It is not the church intrinsically holy in and of itself. It is holy because of Christ. Because the members of the body are indwelt of the Holy Spirit. They've been set apart for the service and the glory of God, and therefore it is holy. you ever find yourself saying, well, you know, I'm no saint. Well, you are if you're a child of God. Now, I know what we mean. We mean, you know, I sin, I fail. But every child of God is a saint, set apart, marked by the presence of the Spirit of God within them, set apart wholly unto the Lord as part of His body. You read the letters of the New Testament, Paul in particular is writing to churches, and every place he wrote had all kinds of problems. But he still addressed them as the church and saints, loved of God. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I'm encouraged. Because I look at my life and I consider what goes through my mind and the thoughts that I'm capable of, and holy and sanctified is not the thing that first comes to my mind. But in the mind and heart of God, I am because of Christ. It's special to be part of the church. The church is holy because of Christ. The New Testament word for church is ecclesia. It means those called out ones. The same concept is found in the Old Testament when it refers to the assembly of the Lord or the congregation. They are called out, singled out for a purpose. They're called out from the world into a unique, living, vital relationship with God through Christ. Now, what about this word Catholic? It's not capital C. Because it's not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. It's Catholic in the original sense of the word, which means to be whole, to be universal. It is a way of stating that all of those who have been called out and joined with Christ are part of His body. As a child of God, I am joined with all other children of God, regardless of time, regardless of place, and regardless of denomination, I'm part of the overall body of Christ. Now, hear what I'm saying. I am a Baptist. Baptist born and Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead. I mean, that's probably true. And I'm not ashamed of that. I don't apologize for it. I'm not saying that we ought to just drop all labels and be whoever. There's great diversity within the body of Christ. And there's nothing wrong with our saying we believe this is the best way to understand the Scripture and we order our lives according to that. And I am not in favor at all of just doing away with that. Part of the unity that we experience on a local level as a local expression of the church to accomplish the things we're trying to accomplish here on the corner of 41st and Union in West Tulsa demands that we walk together in agreement on some things. Then beyond that, we join with Carbondale Assembly and 41st Street Christian and Red Fork Church of God in some community things that we do together because we're in agreement about an awful lot of things. Yes. I'm not going to go join Carbondale Baptist and Phil Taylor, Carbondale Assembly, and Phil Taylor has no desire to come join Trinity Baptist, but that doesn't affect our fellowship, our love for one another, and our common service for Christ. Because we recognize that both of us are part of that greater body, the church. There is something we need to grasp, though, on a practical level. I was listening to a sermon by R.C. Sproul recently. It was a discussion that he was leading. And they were talking about the church and the nature of the church. And one of the stories he told really got my attention because I think it's something that too often we are lacking. Dr. Sproul said he was invited to speak at a church, and he got there on that Sunday, and he looked around, and there was a very, very small crowd. I mean, just a handful of people. And he sat down, and they went through the music, and they did all the other things in the service, and then it was his time to preach, and he got up to preach, and the first thing he said was, "You all will need to excuse me because I'm always nervous when I'm in such a big crowd." And they all laughed and thought, that's cute, you know, that's a neat way to break the ice and kind of make a joke. And he says, no, you don't understand, I'm serious. Because when we're gathered here, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And when we gather here, we're joined with other saints who are gathered around the world on this hour, on this day, to worship the true and the living God. We're not alone here. And there is that sense that I think we miss. We need to understand when we gather on Sunday morning and Sunday night, and when we gather here on Wednesday night, it's not us. We're part of something grander. We're part of something greater. We're joining with the worship of the angels in glory and the church around the world and the church in glory. And that's a pretty exciting thing when you think about it. But that's getting a hold of this notion that the church is Catholic, that the church is universal. And it's a communion. That relates to a union, a sharing of person, of interest, and of heart. Sharing a person, of interest, and of heart. Theologians have talked about the visible and the invisible church. By visible, they mean that local expression of an organized institution like Trinity Baptist Church. It's the numbers of those whose names appear on a church roll. It's this group that Baptist theologians refer to as the local congregation, that visible expression of the body of Christ on earth. The invisible church is the church universal. Those who profess faith in Christ and are genuine in their profession. Those who truly know Christ. That invisible church may well include people whose names do not appear on anyone's church roll. And let me quickly add, it may exclude some of those whose names are on church rolls. Augustine defined the church as a corpus mixtus, as a mixed body. He said the visible church on earth, because it is an earthly institution, is always a mixed body. There are true and false professors among its membership. Now, we as Baptists emphasize that we're a believer's church, that only people who are members of this church are people who publicly profess faith in Christ and declare that they are a follower of the Lord Jesus and have obeyed Him in baptism, and then we bring them into the church. So we say, you know, unlike some of these other groups, we don't baptize infants and we don't let these other folks come into the membership of the church. We are a believer's church, but we can't kid ourselves. We are a mixed bag because there are false professors among us. And the reason I know that to be true is because Jesus said it would be that way. He said tares would grow among the wheat. And you remember, they said, well, let's go pull them up. And He says, no, let's let the Lord do that at the harvest. Because I'm not real confident in my ability to spot which is which. Now, truth is, I have an idea. And I believe we can test the fruit and see whether it be of the Lord or not. And I do believe that we are to warn and encourage those who are giving no evidence of life in Christ. But the truth of the matter is, you can fool me because I want to believe you. I want to believe. When somebody says, I believe in Jesus, I love Jesus, I want to believe that. And there are other people that I am just as convinced that guy can't possibly be, and I'm probably going to see him in glory, and he's a true child of God. Because I'll have to be honest, my motivation and my means of determining who is and who isn't is not pure. Because I have my list of qualifications. And sometimes my list is dominated by my tradition more than the teaching of the Scripture. We're a mixed body. So what do? We preach Christ. We call for holiness. We plead with people to live godly lives. And we leave the end results in the Lord's hand. In the meantime, we love all who profess the name of Jesus. Well, what makes the church? It's an interesting question. Let me just give you a few things that I think are important. In America alone, there are more than 2,000 Protestant denominations, all of them claiming that they are following the New Testament, and all of them different. So what is it makes a church? Now, what I want to say is all those that agree with me, but I won't say that. Some non-negotiables. I think if it's a true church, they'll be preaching justification by grace alone through faith alone. That we don't earn our way to heaven. We don't earn our way to glory. It is by God's grace and God's grace alone that I'm going to make it to glory. That's the gospel that Paul preached, and that's the one he warned. May you be accursed if you come preaching a different gospel. So I think that's a non-negotiable. Second, that Scripture alone is the sole authority in doctrinal matters. I love the Baptist Faith and Message, and I think it is a great document, but it's not the authority. The Word of God is the authority. Third, I think there has to be some structure and some order. The New Testament church was more than an organism that functioned chaotically, because the Spirit of God is a spirit of order and not disorder. So we may disagree about how that structure ought to be, but a church has to have some kind of structure where there can be function and fulfill the church's mission. And then I think there need to be signs of life, signs of holiness, signs of fruit within the church, and a church that reflects the life and character of Christ. Understanding, first and foremost, the church exists for the glory of God. Now, here's our unique struggle. The unique struggle that we're facing, and part of the difficulty that we face in the church today, is we are living in a very different world than a few generations ago. Things may not look that different in Southwest Tulsa, and there may be some things that are consistent with the way things have been, but it is changing and changing everywhere. We are quickly living in a once Christian culture. What we took for granted is no longer taken for granted. What we have always assumed is no longer understood. There is a sense in which our culture for years has at least been, as one writer I heard recently, that our culture has been haunted by a Christian past. Even if they didn't believe the gospel, there was a sense of Christ and Jesus and belief in God and a respect for the church. And I know that because when I first started pastoring and I visited people, if they didn't go to church, they were embarrassed that they didn't go to church. They would apologize, saying, "Well, I know we need to. We've really been talking about it." I don't run up against that much anymore at all. Don't go, never have gone, have no desire to go. It's a different world. It's a different culture. I read a story today in an article that a guy worked with his neighbor for months to get him to come to his church. It was a pastor that was pastoring in a new area in Georgia, and he worked with his neighbor for months and months and months, and the guy finally came to church, and he said, "I knew he was nervous because when I greeted him at the door," he said, "sweat was just rolling off of him. And he just was almost shaking. Because he had never been to church a day in his life. He didn't know how to act." And he walked up, and the guy said, "Hey, how you doing?" And he said, "Where do I pay?" And he said, "No, you don't pay. It doesn't cost you anything. Just come in, relax, and enjoy." As far as he knew, it's like going to the movie or anything else. You know, you got to pay to get in. And I hear that and I just shake my head and say, how could anybody think that? A whole lot of people think things like that now because they don't know. We're living in a different world. That memory has faded, except for pockets here and there. So what do we need to do? What do we do in that kind of culture? And I've been reading and I've been praying and I've been studying about this. Let me give you three things that I think we need to do. One, we need to make sure that we live the truth of what we profess. It's the starting point. We live the truth that we profess. Two, we need to work at incarnating the gospel daily. We have to work at making the gospel flesh and bone as we meet people. Not theory, not just teaching, but how do we live the truth of the gospel and speak the truth in the gospel in a way that a person who has no idea what we're talking about can grasp and understand what we're saying. Just as Christ is in the incarnate Word of God, He became flesh and dwelt among us so that we beheld the glory of God. We have to so live that the message of the gospel is translated to people in a way they can hear it and understand it. The third thing is really the summing up of both of those two. We just need to be the church. We need to be who God called us to be. That's real easy to say. And it's real difficult to live. But that's got to be our aim. That's got to be our goal. Take your prayer sheet. Let me make you aware of some things before we pray tonight.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.com.